We are beginning again in Matthew chapter 13. We just saw Jesus answering a question from his disciples. When his disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" This question asks in the early verses of Matthew chapter 13 is answered by Jesus in a very elaborate and quite lengthy response in which Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." What becomes very clear to us in the Gospel of Matthew is that the parables have a different function than we might imagine. We tend to think of the parable as a mere story, and in so doing, we really make a mistake. Because it's not just a story, as if you could say just a story. There are stories and there are stories, and there are different kinds of stories. There are stories that have different functions. There are stories that have a very different impact. There are stories that are memorable, and there are stories that are instantly forgettable. But the parables of Jesus are not mere stories. The literary form of the short narrative segment or story is well known in virtually every culture. And we can think we know what a parable is because we think we know what something else is. You'll recall that we have explained that a parable is not like a fable. Aesop's Fables, the classic of the fable form of literature, this is a small morality tale. It's a tale that has a moral point that is intended to give mere moral wisdom. There are stories like that found in the Bible. They are found primarily in the wisdom literature. Solomon will share these with his son in the book of Proverbs. But that is not what Jesus is doing in speaking parables. A parable is not a morality tale. We are not to hear the parable and say, "All right, that means we're supposed to be more industrious, or we're supposed to be less lazy, or we are supposed to be more alert." There are messages like that are embedded, but that's not primarily the purpose of a parable. Now, from the East, from Asia comes the small narrative form known as the koan, K-O-A-N. These are Zen parables that are associated with Zen Buddhism. And so there are people who think, well, maybe Jesus is a wisdom sayer, a wisdom teacher, whose sayings are distilled into small narrative forms like this. And that is a complete misunderstanding. Buddhism is not about meaningfulness, but about achieving meaninglessness. It is not about meaning in a story that is a one thing to which the story makes us accountable. It is an open-ended story to which there is no answer. That's not what Jesus is doing in his parables. Jesus speaks parables because these very small, compact stories explode on us. The best metaphor I know for a parable of Jesus is that it is like a hand grenade that Jesus pulls the pin out of and leaves it on the table to see what you're going to do with it. Every single one of the parables is about the kingdom. Every single one of the parables is pointing to something. It is pointing to the reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving us these very short, distilled, compact, concentrated stories in order that through all of our intellectual and spiritual defense mechanisms, we will finally see what we need to see. The stories explode our preconceptions. They mess up all of our categories. Jesus will tell parables, as we shall see, especially in the Gospel of Luke and a chapter like Luke chapter 16. Jesus will speak parables that will completely rechange the categories. The disciples had to have learned that they had to be very quick on their feet to understand what Jesus is doing. They were confused in Matthew chapter 13. They asked Jesus, "Why did you speak to them in parables?" Because the insinuation of the disciples is that Jesus missed an opportunity to say straight out what he instead told in the form of a story, the parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus says, "No, it is not I who is confused, it is you. You do not understand the crowd. You do not understand how they miss how they see, how they get, and how they don't get the kingdom. Speaking specifically of his own ministry and his own gospel. He says, I speak to them because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. We went verse by verse through those earlier verses in Matthew chapter 13, and we ended last when Jesus said, hear now the parable of the sower. And he began to explain the parable, beginning in verse 18, and he concluded in verse 23 with reminding us that the message of the kingdom is received by some. The good soil is there. And when the powerful seed of the gospel falls into the good soil, it brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In verse 24, we pick up, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So we're back to an agrarian story. Jesus is using in his parables settings, characters, in events that could be well understood by anyone who's listening to him speak. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. One of the problems with contemporary Christianity in general and evangelical Christianity in particular is that we are often so superficial that what we say sounds like it was written by a greeting card company. Little pithy sayings, little encouraging sayings, many of them having some connection indeed to the gospel, but fundamentally missing a great deal. The superficiality comes down to saying something pithy and something cute and something short. When you look at the gospel, you look at the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You look at the gospel of Matthew, you look at a chapter like this, you realize this isn't capable of being summarized in something pithy and cute and short. There is judgment here. Judgment is what is missing in a greeting card. So far as I know, would someone please out there close this door? That would be helpful to me. Thank you. Thank you very much. The judgment of God is looming in this parable. That's not what you find in a greeting card. You'll never go in a store and pick up a greeting card that says, repent. You're never going to go into a greeting card store and pick up a greeting card that's going to say, you are a sinner. Your destination is hell. The time for your salvation is today. They wouldn't sell. That's not what you're looking for in a greeting card. But what Jesus is doing here isn't what fits in a greeting card. What Jesus is doing here is what fits the gospel. And he's warning about a judgment that is to come. But it is a judgment that is in the future, and it is not yet. Jesus is making very clear, look, in the parables repeatedly, his point is, you need to see with the eyes of faith to see the realities of the kingdom. If you see with eyes that miss the more important reality than you can see, you're going to miss the kingdom. Looking with kingdom eyes, as is reflected in the parables, means seeing what others miss, hearing what others do not hear. That's why Jesus said to his disciples earlier in this chapter, "For blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous men long to hear what you hear and did not hear it, to see what you see and did not see it." You see, we have to look at a reality and recognize that there is judgment coming. That is what is missing for most of the people living around us. Their lives are explicable only because they do not fear a judgment that is to come. Just a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with an article by Ian McEwan. He's a novelist who has written the novel Atonement, made into a major motion picture about a year and a half ago. He is an atheist. And in two long essays published in a major British newspaper, he said that he was scared to live among people who believed in divine judgment that was coming. He was speaking of the doctrine of eschatology, and he said people who believe that the world is coming to an end and that end is going to involve judgment, he said they should scare us because they will do things in the name of their God that will be dangerous. The point I wanted to make is a far more dangerous world is one in which people do not think they're going to be judged. A far more dangerous world is one in which the horizon is merely what happens right now. Because if you live around people who are only concerned with today and they fear no judgment, then there's no reason for them to do anything that would amount to moral accountability if they can get away with something else. Jesus here is helping his disciples to understand there is a judgment that is coming. And here is the problem. Right now, Jesus in his public ministry is being received by some but rejected by others. Very shortly in this gospel, at the conclusion of this chapter, we will be reminded of what John writes about in his prologue in chapter 1 when he says he came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So right before the eyes of the disciples, there is a great division taking place. The division is over whether or not persons come to faith and trust in Christ. And the disciples can see it, but they can't see it perfectly. They have to wonder, well, is there any judgment that is coming? And Jesus says, oh, it's coming. The parable here is understandable. Again, it's an agrarian parable. It has to do with farming. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's what you would sow, isn't it? I mean, you wouldn't intentionally sow poor seed. That would be an experiment in agricultural disaster. No sane farmer would do this. He has sown good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, an enemy comes in. The enemy sows weeds among the wheat, and then the enemy goes away. This is a subversive plot. Jesus wants his disciples to understand, as well as those who will be overhearing Jesus teach this parable. He wants them to understand that there is a subversive agenda that is going on. The kingdom has its agenda, but it's not the only agenda. There are those who have a very different goal, a very different purpose, a very different reason for being, a very different aim. In verse 28, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Here's a great question. As the observers see the field growing, it has in it both the wheat that comes from the good seed and the weeds that were sown by the enemy. In verse 28, the farmer says to his own servants, an enemy has done this. Now the slaves, thinking like workers, they're trying to be faithful, not unfaithful. They want to serve the farmer who is their master. They do not want to subvert him. So what they propose here is what they think he wants. They propose what they think he would want them to do. They ask, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And Jesus says no in verse 29. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So what Jesus says is, look, here is the field, and in the field there is the wheat that is growing from the good seed. We're thankful for that. But an enemy has come in and has sown weeds. The field is contaminated. So growing up in this field are both wheat and weeds. The servants who are analogous here to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is speaking as if they would be as the disciples here. The servants say, do you want us then to go dig up the weeds? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I want you to do. Because in doing that, you would also uproot the wheat. Now that makes sense to us. There is shared soil. To do the necessary work to get rid of the weeds, you would actually tear up the wheat field as well. Jesus says, no, wait until the time of the harvest. And when the time of the harvest comes, we're going to bundle up first the weeds and burn them. And then we will gather up the wheat for the harvest. Now, this is in itself good agricultural advice. But that's not the point. We know it's not the point. This is good theological advisement. This is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ informing us that the world includes both wheat and weeds. Let me tell you a major interpretive problem with this parable. If you think that the field is the church, we will make a grave mistake. In other words, if we are to believe that the church is made up of those who are both weeds and wheat, we'll be very confused. It's not the church, it's the world. The world includes those who believe in Christ and those who do not. The church is not to be made up of those who believe in Christ and those who do not. The church is made up of those who have publicly professed Jesus Christ as Lord. The church is made up of those who are now a part of the body of Christ, those who are united with Christ, those who have been transformed by the gospel, those who are living in mutual accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ under His word in fellowship with fellow believers. There are those who've looked at this passage and they've said, look, we shouldn't worry about the composition of the church. Just let anyone join regardless of whether they believe or not, whether they are faithful or not, whether they are accountable or not, whether they are disciples or not. And Jesus will sort it out at the end. That is not what He's saying. As a matter of fact, He will make very clear in Matthew chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 18 that that is not His vision of the church at all. But it is the reality of the world. The world is this great field. In which there are those who believe and those who do not. Those who see the kingdom and those who reject it. Those who obey and those who disobey. And they are as the wheat and the weeds. Jesus says, look, the farmer sowed good seed, but the enemy came in and sowed weeds among them. In verse 30, we have a very clear word of the judgment that is to come. But what precedes that is Jesus telling His disciples, look, you are not in the judgment business. That's not what you do. It is not your task. It is not now the time to separate the weeds and the wheat in terms of the world. That's not our job, Jesus would tell us. He's going to do this. That's verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you have a burning and a gathering, a clear sense of two different destinies. The gospel divides humanity into those who are in Christ and those who are not, those who have obeyed the gospel and those who have not. Wheat and tares, weeds and wheat. Two different destinies here. One is heaven and one is hell. It doesn't take a great leap of the imagination to see where this parable is pointing us. But stay tuned, for there is more yet to come. Jesus will explain this parable beginning in verse 36. But between verses 30 and verse 36, there are two short parables about the kingdom. Again, these parables are to give us an insight we would otherwise not know, or an insight we would otherwise miss concerning the reality of the kingdom. The kingdom itself isn't just what it appears to be. When Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who have eyes to see, let's see. The reality is we often miss what's right before our eyes. In verse 31, he presented another parable to them. This is one of the shortest of the parables. Saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus used something they would understand, a mustard seed. It's a very small seed of what becomes a very large plant. It's just a reality. That's the way things work. There are big seeds that do not amount to a very large plant, and there are little tiny seeds that become huge. This is true in terms of what we know, even in the great redwood trees of California, the largest living organisms on earth. You look at a cone that comes off of those great conifers, and you look at the tiny little seed that is embedded by the hundreds in those cones, and you recognize that under the right circumstances, that tiny little seed grows into something that is more massive than we can imagine until we actually see it. The mustard seed was a very accessible, known commodity to those who will be hearing Jesus speak this parable. And it's very easy to understand. There's no allegory here we need to press. It's simply what it appears to be. A little seed that is far more powerful than it appears. You look at a box of that seed and you say, what could this amount to? What amounts to a great deal. The interesting thing that is embedded in this parable is the citation from the prophet Daniel in chapter 4. The end of verse 32, we are told that when the seed becomes a plant and the plant becomes large, larger than the garden plants, and becomes as a tree, so that, and here are the words cited from Daniel 4, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, you say, well, that's interesting. It's kind of a sweet picture of birds coming and nesting. That's not really what that's about. Those words are familiar from the prophet Daniel because they are pointing to the comfort of God's people. They are pointing towards what we would understand to be the messianic moment. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is like this. It looks very small, but it's actually very large. It doesn't look very threatening to the world, but it would be very threatening indeed if they understood it. They think it's a small little thing, but just wait. It'll become a great thing. And as it becomes a great thing, it brings about that moment Israel had been hoping for and longing for. The moment of messianic satisfaction when all things are made well. This is pictured here with the birds of the air coming and nesting in its branches. It's a picture much like what you find in the book of Revelation about the kingdom that is coming, with the curse indeed reversed, with the lion which will lay with the lamb. The lion doesn't often lie with a lamb, nor the lamb with a lion. It only works in the kingdom. There is a second story Jesus told. It is very similar to the first and has precisely the same meaning. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, this is something a little more distant from us because this isn't where we live every day. Not anymore. When we want bread, we buy bread. Homemade bread is now a luxury. It's a kindness as someone makes it for us. It's incredibly good, but it's not our standard fare. In the ancient world, bread was in many ways a staple of life. You know, we forget the fact that in the world of Jesus, bread was really a utensil as well as a substance eaten unto itself. It was what you might consider to be a plate and a utensil. Food would be swept up in the bread and taken into the mouth. Bread was absolutely essential. They could not imagine living without bread. That's why Jesus, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer, used bread even to remind us of our daily need. Give us this day our daily bread. But to have bread, you have to have leaven. If it's going to be bread that rises. I mentioned that there were some notes that Mary left in her absence. And one of my favorite ones is a note that was on the counter in the kitchen. It was not intended for me. It was intended for Katie. And it said, "Feed Herman." Herman's not a person. Herman is a bread dough that has to be fed to keep going. Now, I'm the beneficiary of Herman. I have no idea why this dough is, or this yeast experiment is called Herman, but I understand it is by many, many people. So feed Herman made sense to Katie, who did whatever you do to feed a lump. You have to keep leaven going. If it ceases and just dies out, then you have no more. The yeast is the culture that makes this happen, and it has to be fed. But the reality is that a little bit of leaven goes a very long way. If indeed you take some of this fermenting bread, some of this rising bread, this yeast-infected bread, and you take it, and it's a live culture, and you put it with other wheat, it begins to spread very quickly because the yeast begin to duplicate and replicate. And before long, an entire large portion of wheat has become rising bread. Jesus said, "My kingdom is just like that. It's subversive. It looks very small. All it takes is a little bit." You know, the reality is we can picture this. All it takes is, a disciple somewhere and things happen. All it takes is a couple of disciples in a community and things begin to happen. Jesus says, "My kingdom isn't what you expect," because what the expectation was of Israel in terms of the Messiah was something like an army, something that would make headline news, something that would reverse the oppression of Rome in a great cataclysmic battle that would humiliate their enemies and exalt the one true and living God by some great, obvious, eye-catching, unmistakable, undeniable event. And Jesus said, that's not the way it works. Right now, in this age, the kingdom works like yeast. It works like leaven. It's largely invisible. You don't see it at work. It is spreading fast. It is catching on. It is transforming, even as leaven transforms wheat. It is having its effect, but don't look to see it, assuming that everyone is going to acknowledge it and everyone is going to see it. It is subversive for now. In this age, just as judgment is delayed in this age, there will be a separation in the previous parable of the weeds and the wheat. Don't look to see it right now. Just trust that it's coming. Just as the mustard seed doesn't look all that impressive, just trust. Just as a little bit of leaven leavens an entire lump, an entire peck here you have, 4 pecks of wheat, 3 pecks of flour, it says here, until it's all leavened. Jesus says in verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Here again is a messianic tie to an Old Testament prophecy. Matthew helps us to see this. Matthew's formula in the beginning of his gospel is that these things happen in order that the scriptures, the Old Testament, might be fulfilled. Throughout his gospel, he goes back and helps us to see exactly how the Old Testament is fulfilled. This comes from Psalm 78, where the psalmist records God himself saying that he would open his mouth in parables, and he does so through the Christ. "We'll utter dark things," often Psalm 78 is translated to read, "hidden since the foundation of the world." These dark things, meaning not evil things, but hidden things. Now, this is something that's important to us as well, because the kingdom is about disclosure. That's how we come to know it. Revelation, unveiling. Jesus in his ministry saying, here's what my kingdom is like. Here's what the gospel is. You think you see reality. I'm going to completely redefine reality before your eyes. You think you know what's important. I'm going to show you what's important. You think you know what's real. I'm going to show you what's real. It is about disclosure after disclosure after disclosure. These things have been hidden, but now they are being revealed. God in the Old Testament, speaking through the psalmist, said, "I will speak in parables." That's what Jesus does here. And then he explains the parable of the tares very quickly in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. The setting there is very important. Matthew helps us to understand this as at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, where we are told on that same day Jesus got into a boat because the crowds are so large. Now we are told in verse 36 that he left the crowds and went into the house. Why is that important? It's because what Jesus is going to say here is not for the crowd, it's for his disciples. Jesus is not explaining his parable in public. He didn't earlier in Matthew chapter 13. He spoke the parable in public. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, and you remember the story. And then it was only when the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak them in parables? Only to the disciples. Beginning in verse 18, does he explain that parable. Only to the disciples, now away from the crowd, in the house, does he explain this parable. And the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, this is really important. This shows growth in the disciples. Because the disciples, earlier in this chapter, went to him and said, Lord, why did you speak to them in parables? He explained it. Now, they ask a better question. Explain to us this parable. And he said in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Speaking of himself, the title that thus far in the Gospel of Matthew he's used most customarily of himself, an Old Testament messianic title, he now picks up and he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's what he's doing. In his earthly ministry, Jesus is sowing the good seed. And the field is the world. Just in case we ever missed it, Jesus does not say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. You see, one of the realities, well, for instance, I have my book entitled Atheism Remix coming out in just a matter of weeks. A Christian response to the new atheism. The new atheism seen in figures like Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Samuel Harris, so many others are getting so much airtime writing best-selling books. One of the things I appreciate about the new atheists in terms of the challenge that they do present to us is that every once in a while they're more honest than the old atheists who came before them. And just notice this nuance and change. The old atheist said, we don't believe in God, but we think Jesus was a good moral teacher. Even someone like Bertrand Russell, an infamous atheist from the 20th century, he said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a creator. I don't believe there's any God. I don't believe there's any judgment to come. But I do believe that Jesus was a wise teacher. Along comes Christopher Hitchens, one of the four leaders of this new atheism. And Christopher Hitchens says, I don't think Jesus was a good teacher. I don't think he is a good moral example. You know why Christopher Hitchens says that? He says it's because Jesus discriminates. He said, Jesus is continually, and by the way, he sees something here that a lot of Christians do not want to see, do not want to acknowledge, and perhaps even in ignorance do not understand. He sees it. He says, every time Jesus teaches, he divides people in two. He divides humanity in two. There are those who accept him and those who reject him. They're the in people and the out people. And Christopher Hitchens is fundamentally wrong about everything in his worldview, but he's not wrong when he understands everything of what he rejects. Jesus does exactly what he says Jesus does. The old liberals used to try to make Jesus into kind of a kindly school teacher who just wants all his children to get along and be a little more moral. Christopher Hitchens says the Jesus of the Bible is one who says, there are people who are in and there are people who are out. There are people who get it and there are people who don't get it. And those who don't get it and won't get it are like weeds who will be burned. Here, notice what he says at the end. As we explain this parable, have it explained to us. He said humanity is divided between the good seed and the bad seed. Weeds and wheat. Two different sons, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Jesus then goes on to say, we know the identity of the one who sowed the bad seed. This is the devil. And the harvest, there's the judgment to come. It's the end of the age. And the agents of the judgment, the reapers, are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So Jesus says there is a judgment that is coming at the end of the age. This present age is limited in its duration. Judgment is being withheld, but it will not be withheld forever. What we see in this age is a world in which the weeds and the wheat are mixed, but not forever. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, here he speaks of himself. Remember in verse 30, he said, speaking as the farmer, the landowner, to his servants, he said, I will say to the reapers. Now, speaking in the first person, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. These are the sons of the evil one. Now, what happens to them in verse 42? And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus goes back to Daniel, in this case, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 43. Word of the judgment that is coming, but also the promise that is coming to God's own, the righteous as they are defined here. Those who bear the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ will shine forth as the sun. A dual destiny here, a judgment that leads in two different directions. The wheat unto an eternal reward in the realization of the kingdom, and the weeds unto destruction. The world does not want to see this. The world wants to think of the gospel as if it's introduced like this: submitted for your consideration. Take it or leave it. Here's something interesting you might want to know. Here's something for you if you are into this sort of thing. Jesus says it's not that way. The kingdom is the ultimate reality. There are those who are in it and those who are its enemies. There's no middle ground. There aren't multiple destinies. There are only two. The weeds are burned and the wheat is received into the kingdom. Jesus says, don't let your eyes deceive you, for even as these things have not happened yet, they are on their way. They will happen. They will happen exactly as the Father would have them to happen. He says, if you want to know who is going to bring this about, you're looking at him. In the parable, speaking of the landowner, he said, I. In the explanation of the parable, speaking of himself, he said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. There are two different ways here. There are two different realities, two different identities, weeds and wheat. The division isn't socioeconomic, it's not political, it's not ethnic, it's not geographical, it's not historical. It's theological. It's spiritual. It's whether or not one comes to know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The dividing line is between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, discipleship or rebellion. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful, so incredibly thankful that you and your word make your truth so clear to us. Father, there can be no misunderstanding what you would have us to see here. Father, we pray that these words will take root in our hearts so that we would be more faithful in following Christ and living out as disciples. Father, we pray with confidence that even now you are taking this word, this living and active word, and by your Holy Spirit you are applying this word to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.